This morning we turn to the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, and we continue the story of Elijah, which is in the reign of Ahab, the king of Israel. Contemporary with Ahab was in Judah, the king there was Jehoshaphat, and he will figure into the story a little later. But there is a tremendous concentration in this particular section on the reign of Ahab. Ahab's reign is the subject of chapters 17 through 22. That is the entire remainder. What's that mean? About six chapters at the end of 1 Kings given to this spineless, almost worthless king of Israel. His contemporary was Jehoshaphat in Judah, and his story is not told in any great detail in the book of Kings, but is told in somewhat greater detail in 2 Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20. But we find that the reason that Ahab is significant enough to give a lot of attention to is because he made the singular blunder of marrying the daughter of the king of Sidon, whose name was Jezebel, and she brought tremendous disaster. Of course, Ahab is responsible for that. He should have ruled his family better than he did. He should have been more of a head of his household. And I'm not sure things would have turned out much better had he done so, because I don't know that he was a better man than she was. And she was, of course, committed to Baal worship. Either through her influence or independently, Ahab was also committed to Baal worship. Though, of course, Ahab also had awareness of Jehovah, the God of the people of Israel. She, being a Phoenician and not an Israelite, had no interest in the God of Israel at all except to exterminate all memory of him and to establish Baal worship as the established and official religion of Israel. Ahab is seen throughout as a rather wishy-washy kind of a guy who is at his better moments a bad man, but weak enough to be dominated by an even worse person, who was his wife Jezebel. And at such a low point in Israel's political and spiritual history, God sent the man who is regarded by most Jews to be the greatest prophet ever sent to Israel, and that was Elijah the prophet. And Elijah is a tremendous prophet, so much so that John the Baptist at a later date is likened to him. And in fact, Elijah at a later date still met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he is very significant among the prophets of Israel, and he stood at a time where he thought he was alone. He thought there were no other loyal prophets of Jehovah left. He was mistaken about that, but nonetheless, his courage is seen in the fact that he was willing to stand in a situation where he believed he was alone against the powers of Baal worship. And he proclaimed a drought. Actually, God is the one, of course, who brought the drought, but Elijah is the one who announced it. And that drought lasted for 3.5 years. At the end of that time, Elijah, who had been in hiding for that same period of time, while King Ahab was searching internationally for him, Elijah came out of hiding and presented himself to Ahab and said, "Assemble the prophets of Baal, who were 450 in number, and 400 prophets of Asherah, and bring them to Mount Carmel, and I will meet you there." And this Ahab went along with this, and so there was a contest between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of Jehovah. Two sacrifices on two altars were prepared. The prophets of Baal, all day long, from morning until the time of the evening sacrifice, called upon Baal, cut themselves, leapt on the altar, made fools of themselves in general, and there was no show from Baal. But then Elijah, as the day grew late, assembled his altar and put his animal on the altar, and he prayed a relatively brief prayer, and there was a stupendous show of power from Jehovah, whose fire came forth and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, even the stones of the altar were apparently melted, and all the water that had been poured over the sacrifice that accumulated in a trough around the altar was also evaporated. So this was a spectacle that impressed everybody, momentarily at least, and the people who had gathered, which were a great representation of the nation, probably the elders of the people, fell on their faces and cried out, "Jehovah, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God." And so Elijah took advantage of his momentary popularity there, and he had the prophets of Baal killed. Now, Ahab was present for all of this, but Jezebel was not. She was apparently in Israel. And we read of her hearing about this when we come to chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. By the way, the drought had ended and the rain had begun because Elijah prayed 7 times and the rain came. And now Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Of course, that was out of the jurisdiction of Ahab and Jezebel, and left his servant there. Now, Elijah's flight was not directed by God, although God did meet with him. Wherever a man of God goes, God will be there to meet with him, but it does not say that God told him to flee. In fact, there is some reason to doubt that his life was really in as much danger as he feared, because if Jezebel had really wanted to kill Elijah, instead of sending a messenger to warn him, she would have just sent a messenger to arrest him. She said, "I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow." Well, that gave him a chance to escape, and I have a feeling that Jezebel, having heard of the great power of Jehovah that attended Elijah, was somewhat intimidated by the man, but certainly wanted him out of the way. And so to threaten his life and to get him to flee to another country would serve her purposes well enough to eradicate his influence from Israel. And it may be that she never really intended to kill him. I mean, she might have liked to, but I don't know whether she must have been somehow not fully committed to killing him at this time, notwithstanding her oath, because she would have, rather than given him a day's warning, she would have sent the same messenger to arrest him and take him and kill him. By the way, I'm not sure why Elijah was frightened on this occasion. On a later occasion, Ahab's successor sent 50 men out to arrest Elijah, the same prophet, and he simply called fire out of heaven on them. And I'm not sure why he'd be so afraid of Jezebel. But it has been observed that many times, after a singular encouragement from the Lord in a person's life, there is a depression. You kind of crash from a high point. And Elijah had just come from that contest on Mount Carmel. I mean, after being the outcast himself, after being the lone survivor of the prophets of God in a nation that was against God, and then seeing God demonstrate his power in a power confrontation with the prophets of Baal, seeing the death of the prophets of Baal, the people of Israel professing Jehovah, that must have been a very high emotional point for Elijah. He was vindicated, for one thing, and it must have been also encouraging to see the nation professing faith in Jehovah and being willing to kill the prophets of Baal. I mean, what preacher today has ever had so great success in any one day of his ministry? And that must have been a time of elation for Elijah and a sense of vindication, and yet we see him crashing here. We see him coming down into a state of depression. It says in verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." That's interesting, to pray that he might die, yet he fled from Jezebel to prevent that very thing. If he really wanted to die, he could have stayed put. She said that she'd kill him by that time the next day. It may be that he would rather die by the hands of God than by the hands of Jezebel, though it's not clear at all why he should even want to die at this point. He had just had a great success. He was probably a household word throughout Israel, talking about the great thing that had happened. He was now apparently in a place of safety in the land of Judah, which was not within Jezebel's reach. So why not just kind of take it easy? Why does he want to die? I do not know the answer to this. I just believe that the man was probably prone to spiritual moods. And he had a low mood after a very high point. And I think it's not very uncommon in human nature for people to have those experiences. There may have been more to it than that. There may have been a spiritual attack upon him. Depression and despondency. We know that Jesus, after his baptism and after having the Holy Spirit come down in the form of the dove, God's voice spoken from heaven that he was his beloved son. Certainly that'd be a high spiritual experience for the man, Jesus. And yet the very next thing we read is he's out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil and going through perhaps one of the lowest points of his early ministry. his early adult life. And I think that many Christians have observed that pattern, that if God gives you some kind of great blessing or reason for elation, that you better brace yourself, because perhaps that victory is going to be tested. That victory is going to be challenged by attacks from the enemy. And there may be more than just a moodiness on Elijah's part. There may have been an actual attack spiritually. But see, the Old Testament says so little about that area of demonic activity that it doesn't mention here whether that was what was bothering him. All we know is he came to a very low point immediately after probably the highest point, ministry. Then as he lay and... Now, by the way, maybe we could understand it this way. He says, "Is it enough now, Lord? Take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Maybe what he's feeling is, suddenly he's a very famous man. The people of God are, you know, he's on all of their lips as the great hero of Jehovah. And he's feeling that he's not really such a great hero after all. He's not really any better than anyone before him. That is, anyone before him who is loyal to Jehovah. He may be feeling like, you know, people will be expecting him to live up to some kind of great reputation, which he knows he's not personally capable of doing. Here God gave him a signal, sensational vindication, but this may be a one-time deal. You know, I will say this, although I've never known a great deal of fame or anything like that, the times when I have been most esteemed or recognized by people for something in my spiritual life are the times when I feel the most inadequate, because I realize, oh, now these people are going to have certain expectations of me that I'm not sure I can deliver on. You know, I mean, I know I'm not that special, but if something remarkable is done through you by God, then people kind of begin to look to you as if you are something superior and kind of expect that of you on a regular basis. And maybe he was going through that phenomenon. I think that men of God, fairly commonly, when people begin to think very highly of them, feel that, you know, now they've got something to live up to, a reputation that may be unrealistic, and begin to feel some despair about that. That may have been where Elijah's at. Like, take me home now, God. I mean, I've just had the high point of my ministry. Everything else is going to be anticlimactic from here. How about just take me out now while my reputation's high? I'm not really any better than my father, so I don't really know that I can live up to what people are going to be expecting of me from this point. We are not told really what motivated Elijah, but it may be well that some of these thoughts were in his mind. Verse 5 says, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water." Apparently the angel had brought him a baked cake and a jar of water, or else someone else had brought it and left it, and the angel woke him up so he'd find it there. "So he ate and drank and lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat.'" Apparently the food was still there, some of it. "Because the journey is too great for you." "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Now it says he went in the strength of that food 40 to 40 nights. Now some have deduced from this that he ate nothing else for 40 days or 40 nights. That actually his trip to Horeb was a fast. And the food that he ate on this occasion was all that he ate until he got to Horeb. And it was in the strength of that single meal that he went. Although there is also a possibility that he took some of that food with him. We're not told that he fasted. The strength of that food some of it may have been taken along with him and eaten along the way. However, we would not expect bread to last for 40 days without getting rather moldy. So he may have fasted the better part of that 40 days of traveling in the wilderness. He was on his way to Horeb, which was, of course, Mount Sinai, the same place where Moses had met with God. Moses and Elijah are linked in significance a lot of times. In the last prophecy in the Old Testament that God would send Elijah, the prophet, it is connected with the command to obey the law of Moses, God's servant. And we know that Moses and Elijah were both expected, as it were, to come back. The Jews knew that there was a prophecy that another prophet like Moses would come. That turned out to be Christ. But they were also told that Elijah would come. And so the Jews looked forward to a prophet like Moses and also Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, the two witnesses described in Revelation 11, whoever they may represent, are described in terms that are reminiscent of these two men, Moses and Elijah, because we're told that the two witnesses, on one hand, are able to turn water into blood and smite the earth with plagues, which is notably what Moses did, those two things. And they are also able to shut the heavens that they might not rain and call fire upon their enemies, which are things that Elijah did. So, although I do not personally identify the two witnesses with Moses and Elijah, as some go so far as to do, I think it's obvious that whoever they represent, they are reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. They are described in terms that recall the activities of Moses and Elijah. These two men, Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the chief of the prophets. The law and the prophets, the two principal authorities in the lives of Israel. So here at the very place where Moses had received the law, and also, by the way, where Moses had seen the glory by as he was in a cave, Elijah went by the command of God to the same mountain and into a cave, possibly the same cave that Moses had been in, and God passed by for him also. And so he goes down there. Now, by the way, it is said that he could have made the trip from the wilderness of Judah, was under the broom tree, to Mount Horeb. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice from so many lectures. He could have made it to Mount Horeb in 10 days' time. If, you know, he made a determined straight course from the wilderness of Judah to Mount Horeb. It's about 10 days' journey, it is estimated. But it took him 40 days, which means that he took it in small chunks, maybe because he wasn't eating. He might have walked only an hour or two a day rather than making full day's journeys in the heat and the sun. Or he may have wandered a bit. He may not have made a straight course. It's hard to say. But for him to be wandering in that wilderness where the Jews wandered for 40 years, the same wilderness there, the wilderness of Sinai, for 40 days, may, in some sense, recall symbolically the Jews wandering the wilderness. I'm not sure exactly why that symbolic connection would be made in this case. Jesus himself spent 40 days fasting, also in not so much in the Arabian Peninsula where Elijah's going, but down in the wilderness of Judah. And there's good reason to believe that Jesus' fast of 40 days in that region was connected in meaning also to the Jews' 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Jesus' life being the type of the history of Israel and what Israel had gone through in its early days, Jesus going through something very similar, and fasting at the same time. Remember that God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that while the Jews wandered in that wilderness for 40 years, God permitted them to experience hunger so that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and 3, where God is recalling, actually verse 2 and 3 says, "And you shall remember that the Lord led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Now, God caused them hunger in the wilderness during those 40 years. He did not require them to fast. He fed them with manna, but they experienced hunger so that they might learn not to focus on food entirely, not to focus entirely on the maintenance of their physical life, but on their spiritual life and living on the words of God. And Jesus, in fact, quoted that verse during his 40 days of fasting when the devil tempted him to turn rocks into bread. He said, "No, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus connected his own experience in the wilderness there, quote, with the experience of the Israelites wandering 40 years in the wilderness learning the same lesson. We can say this, that whether Elijah fasted the whole time of this 40-day trip or only ran out of food after a short time and fasted the latter part, he probably experienced hunger. And so he too, like Jesus and like the Israelites before, experienced some time in that wilderness experiencing hunger, probably learning the same lesson. And there he went into a cave. Actually, in the Hebrew, there's a definite article there. He went into a cave. Now, this is a cave on Mount Horeb,
or Mount Sinai.
The fact that it's called the cave may suggest a particular well-known cave, possibly the very cave where Moses had been sheltered by God's hand as God passed by. You recall, of course, in Exodus 32, that or 33 and 34, somewhere around there, that there was a conversation between Moses and God in which Moses actually asked to see God's glory. God said, "You can't see my glory and live, but you can. I'll put you in this crevice in the rock here, and I'll pass by, and then you can look out after I've gone by, and you can see my hinder parts, and that's the best you'll get." Well, that crevice in the rock may well have been the same cave that Elijah went to, and actually he saw God pass by also, or at least was told to watch as God passed by. It says he went there into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains. Now, by the way, that phrase, "and behold, the Lord passed by," is treated in this version and in most versions as the beginning of a new sentence. And the great strong wind and so forth are described here in this rendering as if it is because the Lord passed by, the wind came. However, we're told shortly afterwards the Lord was not in the wind or in the earthquake or in the other things that happened here. Therefore, it's questionable whether these things were the result of the Lord passing by. Remember that in the Hebrew text there is no punctuation of the sort that we have here. The translators have had to punctuate as they deem best. Some scholars believe that that line, "and behold the Lord passed by," should be rendered in the form of a command. It's actually a continuation of the quotation of the previous sentence, so that it would be rendered, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord and behold the Lord passing by." So it's not so much a statement that the Lord passed by, but that Elijah was told to go out and behold, or to watch, as the Lord passed by. And as he watched, certain phenomena happened, but it wasn't the Lord passing by. The Lord was not in the light. So the punctuation here may be mistaken. It may be that rather the Lord is commanding Elijah to behold while the Lord passes by. And then the next sentence, if the punctuation be altered, would say, "And a great and strong wind or storm tore the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." That takes pretty strong wind to break rocks in pieces. "But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." As it turns out, the Lord's message came in the still small voice. Elijah had been told, probably, to go out and behold the Lord coming. And so he went out, and he went to watch and see, well, I wonder where the Lord's going to show up. And then there's this big story. Well, certainly the Lord is showing up, but it turned out he discerned, no, that's not the Lord. And then this earthquake, and then fire. Now, did these things all happen in the space of a few minutes? I don't know. If they did, they certainly were miraculous. To say the Lord was not in it is not necessarily saying that God didn't cause it. These days, we as Christians might talk about some circumstance that happened to us. We can say, well, the Lord was in that. And by that, we mean the Lord sovereignly, providentially brought it to pass for his purposes. And in that sense, I don't think there's anything wrong with us using that term, and I think it's a correct way of looking at our circumstances. But I don't think it means that here, say the Lord was not in it. I think what it means is Elijah was watching for the Lord to pass by. What did come was a storm, but that wasn't the Lord passing by. The Lord may have caused the storm, indeed, as maybe a distraction, or to see if Elijah would mistake that for the Lord. And I'll explain perhaps what may be the meaning of this in a moment. And likewise, an earthquake and a big fire, very destructive forces, very sensational currents. And each of these, when they came, perhaps Elijah was wondering, is that the Lord? Is this the Lord coming now in response to what I've said? And yet he discerned in each case, no, that's not the Lord. The Lord's not in that. And finally, there was a still small voice. And Elijah's reaction to the still small voice indicates that that was the Lord. Now, whether this came as an audible gentle whispering kind of voice that he heard with his ears, or something that was kind of whispering in his heart. But we don't know. But it was a calm thing. It wasn't a disruptive, sensational thing, like the other things that had happened, which were not the manifestation of God. And I'll, as I say, in a few moments, give you what I consider to be the probable significance of these things. So it was, when Elijah heard that still small voice, verse 13, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Why he wrapped his face, we don't know. Perhaps still there was a lot of dust flying out there in the desert because wind and the fire and all that stuff. Perhaps he wanted to protect, in the desert, Arabs often cover their faces for that purpose, to keep the sand out of their eyes and their noses and so forth. Perhaps there was still a great deal of dust flying after these phenomena had died down. Or maybe he did it out of modesty. Although in the New Testament, it certainly indicates that the covering of one's head is what women do when they pray in prophecy, and that men do not. But then Paul indicates that he is describing, I think, Grecian customs, not Jewish customs in 1 Corinthians 11. And the Jewish men, in fact, do cover their heads. Even today, they wear a prayer shawl. They'll go to the Wailing Wall, and they'll put the cover over their head while they pray, when they stop. Just the opposite of what Paul said men do. And indicating that the Jews had a different custom than the Greeks, and Paul was addressing the Greek custom. Elijah veiled himself, covered his face, perhaps for practical reasons, or maybe just for the sake of humbling himself or making himself more subservient in the presence of God, just as when Rebekah saw Isaac, her husband, coming. Out of reverence to him, she dismounted her camel and covered her face. Perhaps that was, to the Jews, a sign of reverence in the presence of a superior. So he wrapped his face in a mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The same question that was asked earlier. And Elijah, not having a better answer than the one he gave before, gives the same one. So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, Elijah is not exactly interceding for his people. He's complaining about his people. The prophets often were great intercessors for the nation, and that was their principal task in many cases. But here he's not really in an intercessory mood. He's in a complaining mood. His complaint implies that he ought to be further vindicated. Now, he had been remarkably vindicated in terms of people's opinion on Mount Carmel, but he was not so vindicated that he could move freely about. Jezebel threatened his life and so forth, and there was reason to believe that the momentary spurt of loyalty to Jehovah that the Israelites on Mount Carmel had professed would not last long. Hardly ever did they stay loyal to Jehovah more than an hour at a time. And he just felt that, there was really need for judgment, in all likelihood. And he thought that God should respond. Now, when Elijah had first made this complaint, God says, "Go out and wait, and I'll pass by." In other words, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to reveal my glory to you, a little bit like I did to Moses in the same location. And so he looked for God's self-revelation and the dramatic judgment-type events of a storm and an earthquake and a fire. All of these things are emblems of judgment in other parts of Scripture, especially in Revelation, but also in the prophets generally. These things that might be recognized as acts of judgment or symbolic judgment, this was not where God was at. Elijah might be thinking judgment is what's necessary, that the nation is just so corrupt there's nothing left but to judge it. And so that if God would respond with a storm of judgment or an earthquake or a fire, that this would be an appropriate response from God. And that God would be in that. That would be God's manifestation of his divine wrath upon these people that Elijah was clearly fed up with. However, God wasn't in that. That wasn't God's mood at the time. There was, when God really spoke, it was more calm. God was not so upset. God was not ready to unleash his wrath yet. He did at a later date, and that nation was destroyed by the Assyrians. But it was not time for that. And the reason for that, we'll find out in a few verses, is that there were still some salt and some light in Israel that Elijah did not know about. And he hears about that in verse 18 when God says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal." Elijah was not aware of any but himself. Now, let me go on. I think that what God says to Elijah here can give some possible meaning to the events that Elijah saw and heard there in the cave. Verse 15 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return your own way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" Now, this is very peculiar because it indicates that Elijah should, when he leaves that wilderness, he should, before he goes back to Israel, go to Damascus, which is capital of the nation of Syria, a rival nation to Israel, and anoint a new man to be the king of Syria. And this new king would begin to bring actual judgments on Israel. Elijah was probably hoping for judgments. It sounds like it from his tone. And God says, "Okay, I'm gonna have you be instrumental in ordaining the king of Syria, who will bring about tremendous judgments. You'll also ordain as the next king of Israel Jehu, who will also judge the idolaters." Actually, Jehu wiped out the whole house of Ahab and destroyed Baal worship briefly. But the judgments that Elijah may have been hoping for were going to come in three ways. There would be a new king of Syria, whom Elijah was to anoint as the new king. There would be a new king of Israel, Jehu. And there would be a new successor to Elijah himself, a new prophet. Elijah had brought judgments, and would bring judgments, yet on wicked people, by calling fire out of heaven upon some of the armies of Ahab, but his successor. And Elisha would replace him. So basically, Elijah is told that his work is essentially done as a prophet, but what remains for him is to anoint three men. Three who will be successors in different realms. The king of Syria, the king of Israel, and Elijah's own successor, Elisha. What's peculiar is one gets the impression that he's supposed to anoint them in, but when we read on, actually he ends up anointing Elisha, the remainder of this chapter, and Elijah never anoints the other two men, but Elisha does later. Elisha, after he steps into Elijah's mantle, then resumes the task that Elijah was given. We later read of Elisha anointing Hazael and also Jehu. And Elijah doesn't do this. Now, it almost seems like Elijah doesn't obey the Lord, and yet we don't read that the Lord is displeased, so I guess we are to understand that doing it in the particular order that God mentioned was not as important as just seeing to it that it gets done. And that it be done by a successor is not less obedient than that it be done by him. It is assumed that God does not object to this being done by Elisha as the successor to Elijah's office, though it is not stated clearly here, but that's how we later see it working out. But at the end of that, he says, the sword of Hazael is going to kill a lot of these wicked Baal worshippers, and the ones that get away from him, Jehu will kill them, and the ones that get away from him, Elisha will kill. Now, we don't read of Elisha killing a lot of people. We do know that there are some people, very probably Baal worshippers, who are killed by two she-bears, 42 killed, by Elisha's curse upon them. How many other people may have died as a judgment from God through the ministry of Elisha, we do not know. But the idea is that Elijah will not be around necessarily to see the judgment that he's wanting to see upon these wicked people. But he will be able to anoint, or know of, the future anointing of individuals who will bring about such judgments. It's very possible that the storm that he saw and the earthquake and the fire represent these three kinds of judgment. A storm would be like the Syrians under Hazael coming in and invading Israel, and like a storm and tempest and destructive force coming against Israel. The earthquake would be like a political upheaval in Israel when Jehu kills all the seed of Ahab and takes his place. It's like a political earthquake. And the fire could be a representation of the anointing and the fiery ministry of Elisha. And the fire of Elijah himself continuing to be kindled through Elisha and continuing his work of judgment as well as calling people to repentance. That is to say, there's a strong temptation at least to see it this way, because we have three phenomena that he sees, which are all judgment-type phenomena. And then he is told there will be three individuals that he will anoint, each of which will be an agent of judgment of the sword upon Israel. What's more, after those three things, that is the storm and the earthquake and the fire, there was the still small voice. And that's where God's word was really coming. That's where God was really focused. You know, God was in that. And after he is told about Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha in verse 17, then the next verse says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. This is the remnant. This is perhaps what the still small voice represents. These judgment acts of God are not really a revelation of God's heart. He has to do this once in a while. But where his heart is looking, what he sees as significant, where he's really going to be acting and speaking and revealing himself, is through that remnant who are still loyal to him, that Elijah has never noticed. They're so quiet. It's like a still small voice. They're all but silent. It's an underground phenomenon in Israel, so underground that the prophet of Jehovah didn't even know they exist. But God did. And their existence is like a continuing witness, a continuing quiet, peaceable, not ostentatious working of Jehovah in the nation. They're like salt, preserving the nation from immediate destruction. At a later date, there wasn't such salt, and the nation had to come under destruction. But God was not so much manifest in the judgments he brought, temporally, through Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. He was more manifest, and his work was more manifest in Israel, in the lives of the few, the remnant, who were loyal to him. And that was his still small voice speaking in Israel still. At least this is what I consider to be the likely meaning of the experience in the cave, because we have the visual experience that Elijah had. Then we have the actual prophecy that God gave to him, which seems to correspond, at least in number of items, to the things that he saw. And therefore, very possibly, I'd say very probably, the visual experience was symbolic of the verbal prophecy that he received later. Paul, in Romans chapter 11, quotes this verse 18. He quotes it in Romans 11, 4, pointing out that at all times in Israel, God always had a remnant, the elect, and indicated that at all times it was usually the minority in Israel. That as far as God was concerned, the nation of Israel was usually not his people, with the exception of a small remnant within them who were true people of faith. And Paul indicated that even in his own day, that is the first century church, there was even that phenomenon in his own day. And that remnant of Israel that were saved were the Christians who had become saved, the Jews who had accepted the Messiah and were now in the church. They were the remnant that were of the elect in his day. And of course today, there's still a remnant in Israel. They are not mostly in the nation of Israel right now, nor will they probably ever be, but they are the ones who are in the Jews who have turned to Christ. They are the continuing faithful remnant of the nation of Israel. But as we know, Gentiles have been grafted into the same olive tree with them, and we call that olive tree now the church, so that the remnant is now part of the church. Now, in response to these orders, Elijah immediately goes about to fulfill one of the three duties that he has. He has to anoint three people, and he ends up anointing only one. And that one then carries the torch after Elijah's gone, anoints the other two. We are to assume that though the timing of the fulfillment of these commands differs from what we would assume God meant there when he gave the instructions to Elijah, yet Elijah better understood what God was saying than we do in reading it. And therefore, what he did was in the proper order, and he did as God wanted him to do in the right way. Verse 19 says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. Now the fact that Elisha was plowing behind 12 yoke of oxen, that's a rather large team to be using to pull a plow, either means that it was pretty hard ground, or probably it just speaks of the wealth of his family. The average farmer probably had the luxury of one ox or two oxen to pull a plow. 12 yoke of oxen might even mean 24 oxen, since two would be under a yoke. And, I mean, that's a lot of oxen to be using, and probably overkill, probably made the plowing a lot easier. And it's like having a big, strong tractor instead of a little tiny one. You know, it's a lot harder to plow the ground with less horsepower. Well, and a lot easier with more. Well, this suggests that Elisha was from a fairly wealthy family, that they had that many oxen to plow with. And yet, if they were wealthy, they certainly had servants, and there's even suggestion of that, because when he slaughtered the oxen, he gave it the food to the people. Who are the people out there in his field? Probably servants of the household. But what's interesting is that though he was the son of a wealthy household, he was still out plowing, even though there were probably servants in the household to do some of the kind of thing. From an affluent home, yet not too high and mighty to get down and do the work of a household, even such work as a servant might ordinarily do, may suggest that Elisha was a man chosen partly for his servant-like character. Coming from a reasonably wealthy home, it would appear, he then became a follower of a poor man, a prophet who did not have a lot of money, and as a servant, one who poured water over the hands and over the feet of Elijah. We read this description of Elisha later on in 2 Kings, that he was the one who poured water over the hands of Elijah. That is to say, he played the menial servant to the prophet until the prophet was taken up and Elisha was given his position. We see a similar thing in the life of Joshua, the servant of Moses. Because Joshua, for many years, about 40, served Moses with no apparent ambitions of greatness himself. He was just a loyal servant, did whatever Moses wanted to do. Of course, he did lead the armies. That's perhaps an exalted position. But at times when they were not fighting wars, he simply served, simply waited on Moses. And when Moses' time came to be taken away, God said, put Joshua in your place. The man who was a servant in his attitude and had no great ambitions, apparently, for himself, God entrusted with the successorship of his master. And that is what happened here with Elijah and Elisha. Now, we don't read that Elijah poured oil over Elisha, but he did put his mantle on him, his cloak, which is symbolic of something. We know at a later date that Elisha wore Elijah's mantle because Elijah was taken up and the mantle was left behind. And it was recognized that the anointing of Elijah was sort of mantle. So apparently throwing his mantle over him was equivalent to pouring oil over this man's head and anointing him for a prophetic ministry. And when Elisha knew it, he was eager to follow. But he did want to at least say goodbye to his father and mother and give them, an affectionate goodbye. And he asked if he could. And Elijah permitted it would appear. It's hard to really interpret Elijah's answer to him in verse 20, where he said, go back again, for what have I done to you? Presumably, go back again means go ahead and do what you've asked. Go ahead and kiss your father and mother goodbye. Although, it could be taken another way. It could be taken that, no, if you're gonna not follow me now, and if you're just going to go back and say goodbye to your parents, then you might as well just go back and not be a follower of mine at all. Jesus said something like that to a similar request when he called a disciple in Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Luke 9:59, it says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first I go bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back,
is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, that's an interesting thing that Jesus said. The man said, I'll follow you, but let me first go say goodbye to those in my house. The very same thing Elisha asked Elijah. And Jesus, in giving his answer, which was apparently a negative one, saying, no, I won't let you do that. I mean, you can do it if you want to, but you're not fit for the kingdom of God if you do that. He gave the illustration of a man plowing. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit. Of course, when you plow with oxen, I've never done it, but from what I understand, you have to pay very close attention to what you're doing. If you get your eye off the road that you're plowing, the ox is not instinctively going to go in the right direction. You have to steer it very, actively. And if a man looks away for a moment while he's plowing, the row may not so straight. And so he doesn't look back when he's plowing. But it's just interesting that Jesus on this occasion would even make that statement about a plow, or a man plowing, because Jesus could have made the same point simply saying, well, listen, if you're going to wimp out on me here, if I'm not the most important thing to you, then forget it. And he could have said that any number of ways, symbolically or literally or whatever, but he chose to give the example of a man plowing and looking back and not being fit for the kingdom. It almost sounds reminiscent of Elisha, who was plowing at the time when he was called and he asked to go back and say goodbye to his parents. Now, this case, one might argue that Elijah's words to Elisha were, say, basically, well, if you're going to, listen, I'm calling you to something far more important. It even precludes your family obligations. This is being a prophet of the Lord. And, if you're going to go back and if you're not going to go straight ahead with me, or if you want to go back and take care of some other business that's more important to you, then just go back and forget it, forget the call. For what have I done to you? In other words, don't you fully understand the significance of what I've done? I've called you to something much higher than anything you've ever been called to, and you're not eager to go with me? You want to go back and take, tie up some loose ends with your folks before you go? Well, then forget it. Now, I'm not saying that's what Elijah meant, but that is one way it could be understood. That would agree very much with Jesus' response to a similar situation. When he called a disciple, the disciple said, well, let me go back. And Jesus said, okay, no, you're not worthy of me. You're not taking this seriously enough. If you think going back and saying goodbye to those of your household is as important as what I called you to do. Now, believe me, I don't think Jesus ever intended to alienate people unnecessarily from their families or to be rude to their parents. But in the particular case that Jesus addressed, I imagine that the man who wanted to go back and say goodbye to his household, Jesus knew that that would be the last Jesus would see of the man if he let the guy do it. Probably the family would say, hey, are you kidding? You're going off with that vagrant rabbi? We've got better plans for you. We've got a college education ahead for you. And, we wanted you to be a lawyer. And you're going to go off and be a pauper with that Jesus? Forget it. And that'd be the last Jesus would ever see of the guy. So Jesus, I think, knowing the man's circumstance better than we do, realize that the worst thing that could happen to this man is for him to go back and say goodbye to his parents. It's also probable that the man was implying, let me go back and see if I can get my parents' permission. I'll go and say goodbye to those in my household, implying also, I'll get their permission to go and their blessing. Remember when Moses was called at the burning bush and God said, go to Egypt? But Moses went back to his father-in-law, whom he had been living with, and said, may I please go to Egypt? I want to go back and see my kin and so forth. He actually asked permission from his father-in-law, even though God had told him to go. Now, I'm of the opinion that even if his father-in-law said, sorry, we need you around here, we've got a lot of sheep to tend, Moses probably would have said, well, I'm sorry, I've got a call from God, I've got to go. But he did, out of an act of courtesy to his father-in-law, as sort of a farewell, kind of cast his farewell in the form of a question, may I please go? I mean, that would be a very polite and honoring way to tell your parents you're going somewhere, is to ask for their blessing. And that is probably what the man who wanted to follow Jesus was going to do, ask for his parents' permission. And Jesus probably knew he probably would not receive their permission, and that'd be the end of it. So he said, no, you just come now or never. Now, is that what Elijah was doing with Elisha? Was Elijah saying, no, don't go back and kiss your father and mother. Don't you know what I've done to you? Don't you know what this calling is? Don't you know how it preempts all loyalties and all other obligations? You might as well just go back then. Go back, for what have I done to you? That is a possible meaning of Elijah's words. However, it's also that Elijah knew that Elisha was willing to go, that his parents would let him go, and that it was not going to be harmful for him to go back and say goodbye to his parents. Elijah wasn't in that big a hurry. He could wait. And that when he said go back, he actually was granting him permission. Okay, you want to go? Go ahead. I'm not. For what have I done to you? Might mean, you know, this calling to the ministry doesn't mean that you can't be polite to folks, that you can't give a proper goodbye. It depends on the circumstance. In Elisha's case, Elisha was not looking for an excuse not to go along. Elisha was very eager to go along. And therefore he might have been permitted to go say goodbye to his parents, whereas the would-be disciple of Jesus was not there too, perhaps because he was not excited to obey and would have been deterred from doing so. So we may have just the opposite response to this request on Elijah's part from that response that Jesus gave to a similar request by one that was called to be a disciple. The statement in verse 20 here of Elijah's answer to Elijah is sufficiently obscure that we simply can't be sure of its exact meaning. So Elisha did turn back from him, but not in the sense of parting from him. He took the time to kill the oxen and use apparently the plow and the other equipment as wood for a fire, and he offered a great feast. It was a great celebration. He was leaving his menial life of a farmer to be a prophet of God. And that was an occasion for great celebration. Not everyone has that honor. Not everyone has the privilege of leaving an affluent, normal, relatively meaningless lifestyle for perhaps a harder lifestyle, but a more privileged one, of being God's spokesman. And so he had a great feast, probably a sacrifice, served all the people that were around there, probably neighbors and servants and family, and then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. Now, chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. And I think in the Syrian records, this king's name is Hadadezer. Also, his successor in a later chapter is also called Ben-Hadad. So Ben-Hadad, son of Hadad, apparently was a dynasty name, not just an individual name. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. And there were 32 kings with him. That's a lot of allies. With horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria, the capital of Israel, where Ahab and Jezebel ruled, and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." And he's going to give up his wives and his children without even a fight. He's a spineless wimp, Ahab. Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they shall put it in their hands and take it." Then the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble." This is the weirdest thing. Here, the guy has already demanded, "Give me all your silver, all your gold." This would mean, you know, the nation's treasuries, not just his personal stash under his mattress. He's talking about the national treasuries. "I'll take all your silver and your gold, and I'll also take your wives and your children." And Ahab says, "No problem, no problem. Come on in. They're all yours." And then the guy says, "Oh, in addition to that, I'm going to go into your own house, and anything that looks good to you, I'm going to take it from you." And Ahab says, now you've really overstepped the line here. And he calls his servants, "Do you notice this guy's trying to make trouble with us? Do you get the impression this guy's not friendly?" You know? This is so bizarre. He says, "Notice, please," he says to the elder calls, "and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him." Maybe he was quick. Maybe he was eager to get rid of Jezebel. Who knows? "Yeah, do me a favor. Take my wife, please." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." "You might take my stereo." "We don't want that." "My what?" "Yes, my stereo, no." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, I'm going to level your city. And there won't be anything left but dust. And if there's even enough dust for each of my soldiers to carry a handful, I'll be surprised. You're going to be just reduced to nothing. Now that was, of course, a hyperbole, but that's the bold kind of talk that kings who were making war with other kings did. And Ahab rises to the insult and puts on a bold face, and he responds and says in verse 11, "Tell him not one who puts on his armor boasts like one who takes it off." Which is sort of like saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. The man who takes his armor off is finished with the war. He knows how it turned out. He can boast if he won. But when he's putting on his armor, the war hasn't started yet. Don't boast at the beginning of the war the way a man boasts at the end of a war when he's won it. And that's what he's saying to Ahab. You're boasting as if you've already won this thing. Let not him who puts his armor on boast as if he was taking it off. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says Jehovah, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Jehovah." Now, Ahab was a bad king, but God graciously said, "Well, I like this Ben-Hadad even less than I like you. So I'm going to give you the victory over him." God graciously preserves Ahab, actually, although he's surrounded by, 32 kings plus Ben-Hadad. But God is greater than that. He's the King of Kings. So Ahab said, "By whom?" That is, by what means will the Lord deliver Samaria? And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And the prophet answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. Not a huge army. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, "The men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see that what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Now, probably one of the things that gave Israel an advantage, I mean, humanly speaking, even though, I mean, we know that they won because God said he'd give them the victory, was that the king of Syria was drunk, and probably because of his drunkenness, he gave the stupid, brazen orders to his soldiers to take these people alive, whether they've come peaceably or for war, just take them alive. Now, that's a crazy thing to say when people come out to fight you. How do you take them alive? You know, I mean, the easiest thing to do is shoot them with a bow and arrow or with whatever you have. But if they are going to be shooting at you with bow and arrow, you have to take them alive. What are you supposed to do to take them alive? You walk up with handcuffs and say, "Here, you're coming with me." I mean, it's just not that easy. It's a lot easier to kill your enemy than to capture them. And the very fact that Ben-Hadad said take them alive in either case was a suggestion that he was, you know, saying they're that easy. It's that easy for us to beat these people. You don't even have to kill them. You can just go out and capture them. Now, he was drunk, and his soldiers, probably when they heard these orders, take them alive, must have been looking at each other like, he's got to be kidding. You know, how can we take an army alive without killing them? And yet, because he was the king, then they had to obey, and they lost. I mean, it'd be awfully hard. You're going out, and your orders are to take this guy alive, and he's there to kill you. You know, and what are you going to do? You got to be pretty good, better than these guys were. And so they lost. And, you know, the Bible says, "Woe unto you, O land, when your king is a drunkard." Where is that, in Isaiah, or is that one of the minor prophets? I forget where it says that. But in, or maybe it's actually... I think it's in Isaiah, but it might be in Ecclesiastes. I don't have time to look for it. But there's actually such a statement that lands that have drunkards for kings, woe to them. These poor soldiers, you know, they could have possibly won this war, except they were under orders from their king, who gave his orders when he was drunk and stupid, that they should go out and not kill the enemies but capture them. And that put them in a decided disadvantage, which they were not able to rise above, and they lost. Now, verse 23, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, meaning the Jews' gods, the Israelites' gods, are gods of the hills, which is where the army, where their armies had fought and the Israelites had won. Therefore, they are stronger than we, or they were, but if we fight against them in the plain, then surely we will be stronger than they. This reflects the mythology of the pagans of the time, that if a nation won a war, it's because their gods had the advantage over the gods of the armies that they beat. Wars were always seen as wars between gods. The armies of the pagan nations were simply the armies of their gods, and the armies of Israel were simply the army of Jehovah. But the nations around Israel believed that the gods of the Jews were real gods. They just were not the gods of their nation. They were only the gods of the Jews. And they made the mistake of thinking that because Israel's temples and shrines were on mountaintops and high places, that the gods of Israel must have had the advantage in the hills. It must have been that they were gods of the mountains. And that's where the Syrians lost a battle, was in mountainous terrain. So they said if we engage them in a level playing field, where their gods do not have an advantage, then we can beat them. And so they suggested an attack on the plains. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. This is the servants of the king of Syria advising him. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. This is the same size army that's had before, horse for horse and man for man, and it was enough to fill the countryside, whereas the Israelites had gone out with only 7,000 troops before and had won, and now apparently the troops were pretty small compared to the Syrians, so they appear to be like a little flock of goats surrounded by just the mountains full of wolves against them. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says Jehovah, because the Syrians have sworn is God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. So it's not really because God was innately on Ahab's side that he's been given the victory, but because God had a score to settle with these Syrians who thought that God couldn't beat them on the plains. He says, well, if they think that, I'm going to just have to teach them a lesson. And you, Ahab, are going to be the beneficiary of that because you're going to win this war, because I want to humble those Syrians who think I can beat them here. And they encamped opposite to each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. So God was truly fighting against them, walls falling as well as people dying in battle. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servant said to him, look, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. The kings of Israel, even the wicked ones like Ahab, had a reputation for being merciful. Now, not all of them were extremely merciful. Zimri, for example, had killed his king and everyone else related to him, and then ended up killing himself a week later because his revolt failed. But when you compare the behavior of the Jewish kings to those of the pagans, they were, by contrast, very merciful. The pagans really didn't have the law of God. They had no conscience of God. And therefore, they were ruthless. They were bloodthirsty. When you read how the Assyrians treated those that they conquered, it's hideous. They impaled citizens. I mean, they'd stick up poles in the ground and just lift people up and impale them on them alive. And this is how the Assyrians treated people when they were just invading their cities. They'd rape and dismember the children. We read of this in the Bible and the women. They'd lead people away with hooks through their lips and through their nose. And of course, people do that deliberately to themselves now. But but this was considered an act of cruelty when their enemies did it, and they dragged them off into captivity. I mean, sometimes they would skin their enemies alive and burn them. This is what the Assyrians did. The Babylonians did similar things. This is the way pagans lived. Now, we almost never hear people treat people that way now, even in war. And that's because the gospel has so affected the world, even the parts of the world that have never really fully embraced it, that there's a higher standard of kindness, generally speaking, just taken for granted. I mean, the Geneva Convention after World War I that put limitations on, you know, atrocities and war crimes that could be done is a remarkable thing in view of the history of war. So, I mean, the fact that prisoners of war had certain rights under the Geneva Convention and could not be, you know, an American prisoner taken in Nazi Germany couldn't be mistreated beyond a certain point, even though they were captives in a war that had not yet been, you know, the fate had not been decided. But, they're just a higher level of international kindness, mercifulness, decency. And we don't think so, because even the decent wars are horrible. But what if you could go back before the gospel had its impact on the world that it has had for the past 2,000 years, you'd be astonished by the acts of cruelty that were just taken for granted by the pagans. Now, the Jews, of course, were pre-Christian, but they had some revelation from God. They had some measure of conscience of righteousness and so forth. And God always exhorted them toward mercy and justice and faithfulness. And so even the kings that were fairly debauched and backslid and apostate still had a reputation, and this reputation was just, that they were more merciful than most kings. And so the king of Syria, who's just, you know, come against Israel aggressively for a second time, unprovoked, this guy decides to take his chances with the generosity of Ahab and see if his life would be spared. He was actually at the mercy of Ahab. Ahab could kill him, but he was going to take his chances on the reputation of the Israeli kings being somewhat more merciful than the pagans. And he was right. Ahab was more merciful, although not in all ways as all people. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And Ahab says, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." In other words, you know, treat him as a brother. I'll forgive him. Now the men were diligently watching to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ahab actually invited this enemy king who had just attacked him in war, he invited him up into his own chariot with him, you know, to a place of honor. It's pretty magnanimous. Then Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up your marketplaces for yourself in Damascus," that's his capital city, "as my father did in Samaria." So Ben-Hadad saying, you know, you're showing me some kindness, I'll show my appreciation by giving back some of the things my father took from your father. Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now here's a strange story. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him. I would too after that, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then the prophet hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, Therefore, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Now this man who refused to strike the prophet, you know, kind of pity the guy. I mean, he, if you came up to me and said, here, wound me, my first inclination would say, you got to be crazy, never. You know, I don't have anything against you. And the prophet came to his neighbor and said, strike me, please. You know, and the guy said, no. And so he said, okay, you're going to die for that. Now, that is peculiar. But I think there's more than meets the eye. These stories are often greatly abbreviated. I'm sure that the prophet made it clear that this man was under orders from God to strike the prophet. That he, the prophet, was speaking in the name of the Lord, strike me. And the man would not do it. Now, the man who didn't do it may have refused because he was simply too merciful to strike an innocent man, or it didn't suit him to do so, or it may have been that he just thought the prophet was crazy and didn't honor the prophet as a messenger from God, didn't recognize it as a word from the Lord. Whatever it was, the man came to a hasty judgment, and that very day was killed by a lion, as the prophet predicted. We have to realize that God doesn't judge people who don't deserve judgment. Therefore, we must assume that this man's attitude in refusing to obey the prophet was particularly offensive to God, and enough so that God would judge him so quickly and so signally. And then the next guy who was told did wound him. Now, why was that? This man, this prophet, wanted to impersonate a wounded soldier, a man who'd been in the battle. Now, a man could tell the story, I was out in the battle without even having wounds, but he really wanted to be realistic. He actually wanted to have real blood on him. And he disguised himself with a bandage over his head. He looked like he was, you know, just almost a casualty of the war. But his story that he told didn't require any of that. That was just all you know, costume to be convincing that he really had come from the battle. And his story was that while he was a soldier, one of his commanders left a prisoner with him to guard. And as the custom is, in such cases, if you lose your prisoner, you lose your life. And he says, well, I was just kind of doing stuff here and there. The guy got away. I mean, he made it look like he was being kind of irresponsible and not taking his charge very seriously. And oops, he lost his prisoner. And so the king gave what the predictable sentence. Well, you have to die then, just like you were told. And the prophet then, of course, discloses that he was not really in a battle and didn't really have that experience. And that, in fact, the story he told was an analogy, a parable of Ahab's own treatment of the king of Syria. That the king of Syria was delivered to him to be killed, but he let him go. It's like a guard losing his prisoner when he's under orders not to do so. And Ahab did not do what God wanted him to do by being so friendly with the Syrian king. And that led, of course, to troubles in Israel later on, as the prophet predicted it would. Chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Now, Ahab and Jezebel had two palaces, apparently, one in Samaria, which was the capital, and one in Jezreel. And there was this unfortunate man who happened to own the property next door, who had an attractive vineyard. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seem good to you, I will give its worth in money. So Ahab was not initially acting the tyrant here. He wasn't just saying, I'm the king, surrender your vineyard, or off with your head. He said, listen, I'll play fair with you. I'll trade you for another vineyard better than this if you like, or whatever price you want. I just want your vineyard. It happens to be convenient for me more than anyone else's land. I want a vegetable garden right in that spot. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give this, the inheritance of my fathers, to you. Naboth didn't deny him on the basis that his vineyard was worth too much, because the king already indicated that he'd give him what he thought it was worth. Naboth objected on religious grounds. He believed that the inheritance of land was divinely appointed, and it was in the days of Joshua. And he felt like it was wrong for it to change hands. Now, actually, under the law, it was not wrong to sell your land, because in the year of Jubilee, all the land would go back to the original owners anyway. You could not sell the land perpetually, but you could sell it. If you needed the money, you could sell land temporarily. And then the person who bought it could use it and get produce from it and gain from it. But in the year of Jubilee, he'd have to return it to you or to your family if you were dead by this time. So the law didn't really forbid the selling of land, but it did forbid the permanent selling of land. And perhaps this man knew that Ahab and Jezebel were not such as would observe the Jubilee, and that if he actually parted with the land to this man, it would be a permanent loss to his heirs and a violation of what God's intention was, that the land stay in the family generation by generation. It was the divine inheritance. So it was a matter of religion to Naboth. Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased, just like he was at the end of the previous chapter. He's a moody guy. He gets kind of whiny at times, as we shall see. In fact, it's ridiculous. He acts like a spoiled child here. Because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. So he just pouted like a little baby in his room. But Jezebel, his wife, who was acting more like a mother in this case, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with a high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. The scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. It shows that the elders of the city feared Jezebel more than they feared God. Obviously, every one of those elders who accused him, stoned him, and so forth, knew they were doing that to a totally innocent man. And ordinarily, they probably would have objections to this. They might have even, in some measure, their conscience may have protested against it in measure, but not enough to prevent them from succumbing to the intimidation of the queen. They had rather displease God and violate their conscience and what they knew was right. They'd rather do that than displease the queen. For fear of their own lives. And this is this is really probably the spiritual state of most people. Most people are not overtly wanting to do wicked things. They may be attracted to wicked things and do them with pleasure, but not so much. They don't want to do them in order to be wicked. If people have adulterous affairs, it's not that they're trying to be wicked. They just are overcome with lust or whatever. It's not that they are determined to be wicked people. Some people are, but I think the majority of sinners are just determined to be wicked, or determined to displease God, or determined to live in violation of their conscience. I think their violation of conscience and their wickedness is a byproduct of simply being weak. But many people who might otherwise be law-abiding and decent would cave in if the authorities told them to do a certain thing. You know, the people who are your neighbors today, if persecution against Christians became normal, people who are relatively friendly to you today might well become your betrayers. It happens. Jesus said time will come when people think they're doing God a favor by killing you, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. That people betray their relatives and so forth. And this is not something people would normally do. But under duress or under a desire to not get out of good favor with the government or the powers that be, many people will compromise what they know to be right. These elders were among those who did that, and unfortunately for Naboth. These were neighbors, probably, of his who were ordinarily on good terms with him. He was a good guy. These were his neighbors. He'd lived among them probably all his life, most of them friends, in all likelihood. But when the queen ordered it, they were willing to falsely accuse him and kill him. And so be careful about trusting friends. Many of them are not very loyal, but will do anything to save their own skin, just like the devil told God about Job. skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. Well, that's true of some men, not of good men, like Job. Verse 15, and it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Then Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord has also spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab that dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So this is the same little curse that earlier prophets had put on the house of Jeroboam and on the house of Baasha, respectively, and now it comes on the house of Omri, really, because Ahab was the son of Omri. And Jezebel is singled out for particularly humiliating and undignified treatment. She'll be eaten by dogs by the wall, and we shall see that literally fulfilled a little later. But there was no one like Ahab, verse 25 says, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. So we're told specifically the man was worse because of his wife's influence than he would otherwise have been. He was a compliant kind of a guy. He just, you know, he was weak willed. And whoever intimidated him most at a given moment got his approval. And he lived with his wife, and she's a pretty intimidating lady. Even Elijah was intimidated by her. Imagine a spineless guy like Ahab. And so it specifically says he sold himself to do evil more because of the influence of his wife. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now here's an interesting turn of affairs in verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body. This is a means of showing repentance. And fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, Ahab's repentance was apparently genuine, because God alone can tell the genuineness of repentance, and he saw it and accepted it. A true repentance. Now, this does not necessarily mean that Ahab repented permanently of his Baal worship and every other thing he did. He had been rebuked for killing Naboth, or for his role in it, and for taking his vineyard wrongly. And this is maybe what he repented of this particular murder. It was this murder, particularly, that brought the curse on his household, that all of his seed would be cut off. Now, in saying that this won't be done in his lifetime, but in his son's lifetime, it doesn't mean that Ahab will not himself suffer under the judgment of God. He did. But his house was not cut off in that generation. His son, who ruled after him for a couple of years, was the one in whose day all the house of Ahab was cut off by Jehu. Jehu wiped out the house of Ahab, but it was in the next generation. Ahab, for his own part, did die under the judgment of God at Ramoth-Gilead. He was killed in war. And the dogs did lick his blood, as we shall see. Just as the prophet had said. So his repentance brought us didn't bring salvation, because he was not fully and permanently repentant. In fact, the last act we know him to do before his death is he puts a prophet in jail, because the prophet tells him the truth. And so Ahab was not repentant in the sense of becoming a godly man. But he apparently was smitten and repentant over his recent murder of Naboth and the theft of the vineyard of Naboth. And because of that, God just lessened the penalty a little bit. Ahab would still die, and Jezebel would still die in the way prescribed, and his family would still be cut off, but it would wait a generation and do it when Ahab wasn't around to see the death of all of his children and so forth. That would happen in the next generation after he was gone. So that's a slight lessening of the penalties. Now, it's only one more chapter in 1 Kings, but of course, 1 and 2 Kings were really originally one book, and so the story just continues. We will not treat it that importantly as a division. Though, the story in chapter 22 is also found in the longer section in 2 Chronicles, which is about Jehoshaphat. And what we will do in our next session is look at those chapters in Chronicles about Jehoshaphat. They include the material that is in 1 Kings 22, but give much more about Jehoshaphat's reign, whose reign has been passed over without hardly any mention in the book of Kings. And so we're going to be taken away from Kings somewhat in our next session into the Chronicles in order to supplement with several chapters of information what we have here on Jehoshaphat. Okay, let's stop there and take a break.